Our sermon text today comes from Revelation 18, where I'm going to read verses 21 through 24. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter. This is the conclusion of the downfall of Babylon. The Bible says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, once more today we ask that you would send your spirit to illumine our understanding of your word by comparing scripture with scripture, that we might understand what John was trying to communicate to those seven churches located in Asia. And I ask that once we've done that, we would consider how this word might speak to us in our own day. Lord, may we be filled with encouragement and comfort and courage as we learn the lesson of this text this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the end of Revelation 18, and with it to the end of John's prophecy of the fall of Babylon, the great city of Revelation, which is also called a harlot because of the way she committed fornication with the nations. Now, throughout our study, I've argued that Babylon is a symbolic name for the city of Jerusalem. And I say that because the first time John mentions the great city is in Revelation 11:8, where he refers to it using other symbolic names, and then clearly tells us it is the city where also our Lord was crucified. In addition, as we saw last week, when John records the lament offered up by the rulers, merchants, and sailors in response to the city's collapse, he tells us the reason the city is to be destroyed is because God is avenging the deaths of his holy apostles and prophets on her. Now, since throughout the New Testament, Jerusalem is the city that is killed with that is charged with the crime of killing the prophets, I argued Babylon must be the ancient city of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. As a result, it mustn't be confused with the beast upon which she sets, whose judgment we're going to read about at the end of the next chapter. And once again, I believe this is the event John is prophesying about in our text as a way to encourage the suffering saints to which he writes to take courage. To take courage in the knowledge the Lord will hear their prayers and avenge his saints against their enemies. Now, with that in mind, we have just a small portion of text to study today, which I'll try to show again, I think confirms everything we've said thus far, and thus provides further support to our argument. If I haven't convinced you thus far, I'm probably not going to, but one last little bit of evidence. So we're going to try to look at that and build on our argument, and once we've done that, then we'll meditate for a while on what the conclusion to John's prophecy of Babylon's fall must have meant to those who first read this letter. Okay? With that in mind, let's begin. As we've seen many times before, John's vision typically combines imagery drawn from many places in Scripture. In this instance, he sees an angel taking up a millstone and tossing it into the sea. And the purpose, we're told, is to symbolize the downfall of Babylon, which it's implied will suffer a similar fate. It's going to be cast in the sea like the millstone. Now, the imagery of a millstone or city being cast in the sea is a familiar one in Scripture. In one of the first instances, it's used by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 51, where he foretells the destruction of the ancient city of Babylon for its mistreatment of the inhabitants of Judah. And so since Jerusalem has now become Babylon, it's not surprising John would foretell a similar fate is to befall her using language drawn from the prophet Jeremiah. A little bit closer to home, you know, Jesus twice uses the imagery of a millstone and a mountain being cast into the sea. What's interesting is that in the first instance, Jesus says this will be the fate of anyone who hinders one of his little ones from receiving the gospel. On the second occasion, he uses the imagery to encourage prayer by saying that if his people only have faith, Matthew's version says, if his people only have the faith the size of a mustard seed, they can likewise cast mountains into a sea by the power of their prayers. As I'm going to try to show in a few moments, I believe John's words in our text are his way of telling his readers that Jesus' promise regarding their prayers are about to be answered in the destruction of Jerusalem. More on that in just a moment. Till then, let me continue with our text just a bit to see how the rest of it provides support for the identity of Jerusalem as Babylon. Notice verse 22. John speaks of the deafening silence that will come upon the great city in the aftermath of its destruction. You think about cities. Cities are naturally noisy places. But John speaks of the silence that's going to come upon the great city in the aftermath of its destruction. And what he describes is kind of a scene from a dystopian movie describing, you know, the zombie apocalypse, if you will. He writes, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore." Now there's a sense in which John's description of a city that lay in ruins could perhaps apply to any city. But it's significant to note that once again, he makes subtle allusions to the temple and its worship to once more confirm he's not talking here about just the fall of any city, but specifically the city of Jerusalem and the temple. The reason I say this, first, is because the instruments listed are those that are especially associated with temple worship. We can see this by comparison of John's list with those found in the worship at the temple in 1 Chronicles 15, 2 Chronicles 9, among other places. Reference to the craftsmen could refer to any craftsman, but we should remember the craftsmen who constructed the tabernacle and later the temple, you know, Bezalel, Holiab, Hiram. More importantly, we should note that the temple in John's day was a huge public works project financed by the Edomite Herods who ruled over several provinces of Israel. They financed the temple's construction as a way to solidify their rule over Israel. We know from the Gospels, the temple then standing, the temple Jesus said was going to be destroyed, not one stone left on another, was still under construction during Jesus' ministry. You remember the contest between Jesus, you know, we've been working on this for 46 years and you say you're going to rebuild in 3 days. Well, while Jesus is conducting his ministry, that temple was still under construction. It wasn't completed until the year AD 64, which I believe is probably just before John writes Revelation. As we saw previously in our study, the completion of the temple was actually something that emboldened the Jews to persecute the Christians, and the belief that the temple's completion was actually a sign of God's favor. In reality, it was more of a sign of God setting them up in slippery places before their great fall. To my point, I believe the reference to the end of the craftsman likely had a reference to the end of the temple's and its destruction. Very quickly, regarding the sound of a millstone no longer being heard and heard, we have to recall the temple was built on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The reference to the lamp being put out, I think, would naturally refer to the lampstand of the temple, which was carried off by the Romans, as you can see engraved on the Arch of Titus that stands in the Roman Forum to this day. Naturally, all this would lead to the end of the sound of weddings in its streets, whether that refers to the sound of actual weddings or to the marriage between God and Israel, which effectively comes to an end in AD 70. Okay? In other words, all of these things could refer to any city, but I think given the things John specifically mentions, they fit Jerusalem best. Now, more importantly, the desolation of Jerusalem is said to fall for two reasons. The desolation of Jerusalem is said to fall on her for two reasons. The first is because by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. We have to remember the Lord came to Israel calling upon the nation to be a light to the nations. It was their job to be a model for the rest of the nations. But they had failed to do what they were called to do. As Paul explains in Romans 2, in the context of describing the reason God's judgment was coming upon Israel, he says that instead of being a guide to the blind and a light to those who sit in darkness, the nation of Israel had become an occasion for God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles, he says, because of you. The second reason John says judgment is coming upon the great city is because in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. In addition to what we saw last week in verse 20, you go back to the verse right before we began today, about how God was avenging the great city because it killed the apostles and prophets. This passage, I think, also reinforces once more John has Jerusalem in view. And I say that because not only did Jesus call Jerusalem the city that kills the prophets and says it cannot be that that a prophet die outside of Jerusalem, he emphatically declared he would send Jerusalem prophets, wise men, and scribes, whom they would in turn all kill. And I quote, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. He then immediately adds, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. To my point, when John, speaking of Babylon, says, in her was found all the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth, I think there should be no question the city of which he speaks is the city of Jerusalem, which was destroyed precisely as Jesus said it would be within that generation. And again, I think that is the event John sees happening just over the horizon. Now, as a little aside here, against those who believe Babylon is a code name for Rome, I think we have to ask the question, when did Rome fall within the time frame John gives us at the beginning and end of Revelation, when he insists the things of which he writes about are things which must shortly take place, and adds the time is near? In other words, while Rome was sacked many centuries later, it's hard to understand how that event provided the struggling saints to which he writes any comfort. But when we realize he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews who instigated the suffering of the Christians, I think then we can easily see how his words would provide great assurance to the saints to which he writes that their prayers for justice will soon be answered. And that, I believe, is the primary point John seeks to make at the end of this chapter. Okay? John is trying to assure the saints of the seven churches in Asia that their prayers for vengeance will soon be fulfilled. That's the thing I want to talk with you about today. We talked briefly of this in our study of Revelation 8, where John records the blast of the second trumpet, which, if you recall, tells of a burning mountain being cast into the sea. Building on what we said there and comparing it to what we read in our text today, when we compare John's words in Revelation 18 to those of Jesus from Mark 11 that we read earlier, about how having faith will enable his followers to move mountains so that they be cast into the sea, I think it's clear John is drawing from Jesus' words in the gospel as a way to encourage his readers to continue faithfully in their prayers. To explain, it's important we note that Mark records Jesus' words about faith enabling people to move mountains in the middle of Jesus' cleansing of the temple days before his crucifixion. In that episode we saw earlier, Mark employs one of his famous sandwich stories in which he introduces a story, interrupts it with a related story, and then resumes the original story as a way to show how the stories are linked and are mutually interpreted. In that instance, Mark tells of Jesus cursing the fig tree, which we saw before represents Israel. He interrupts that with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Then he resumes the lesson of the cursing of the fig tree, in which Jesus speaks about the remarkable power of faith. In particular, it's important to note Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done, so long as the prayer is spoken in faith without doubting. Needless to say, this mountain can be none other than the Temple Mount where Jesus had just ascended to cleanse the temple. And so put all together, when in Revelation an angel describes the fall of Babylon as being like a millstone cast into the sea, I think he is again alluding to Jesus' words about the remarkable power of prayer offered in faith to encourage the saints to which he writes to continue in their prayers in the knowledge God will hear them and answer them, in this instance, in the form of bringing his wrath upon their persecutors. I think when the saints who received Revelation read John's words today, it provided them with great comfort and great assurance. The Lord is hearing our prayers. He's going to answer them. That's what I think the point of this passage is. As we consider what these words might mean to us today, I think they encourage us to be diligent in prayer as well. Think about this. In Matthew 17, in a passage related to our text and readings, Jesus tells the disciples, if they only have faith the size of a mustard seed, they can move mountains. Too often, people take those words in a woodenly literal sense to think that, you know, if we only had a morsel of faith, we can do incredible things like move actual mountains. Never mind, we don't even read of the heroes of the faith celebrated in Hebrews 11 and elsewhere doing something as spectacular. But because in the words of N.T. Wright, we mistake the symbol for the reality, we read Jesus' words in the literal sense so that we take them as an indictment of our faith rather than as an encouragement to prayer. You think, I can't move a mountain, I must not have faith the size of a mustard seed. But as we know, not only does the Bible celebrate the faith of the saints in places like Hebrews 11, Jesus himself sometimes marvels at the faith of people he encounters, most notably the Roman centurion whose servant he healed. And that's just to my point. When Jesus tells us if we only have faith the size of a mustard seed, we can move mountains, he's actually trying to encourage us to pray in the hope and realization that even a little faith can accomplish remarkable things. In other words, I think Jesus assumes most of his followers will possess faith the size of a mustard seed and therefore will be capable of performing astonishing feats as a result of faithful, diligent, persistent prayer. As the saints to which John writes heard of God's judgment coming upon Jerusalem, I think they no doubt remembered Jesus' words about prayer, and thus they were encouraged to persevere in faith and pray all the more. To reinforce this matter, think about our second reading from Luke 11 earlier, where Jesus also teaches us about the power of prayer. Notice in that passage, Jesus teaches the disciples about prayer by giving them the Lord's Prayer. He then follows with a parable about a man persistently asking his neighbor, asking for help from a neighbor. Even though it's late at night and the neighbor's asleep, because his friend is so persistent, he reluctantly gets out of bed and gives him what he asked for. Of course, the point of the parable is that God is not like the reluctant neighbor who is too tired to get up and help us. Therefore, the point is, if even your reluctant neighbor will respond to persistent petitions, how much more then will your Heavenly Father respond to persistent petitions made by his children? And remember, the saints to whom John is writing, they've been praying for decades now. John's saying, your prayers are soon going to be answered. Think about this. In the context, back to Luke 11, in that context, Jesus encourages us to pray diligently. And he tells us if we ask, we will receive. If we knock, a door will be opened. And to reinforce the matter, he adds a further parable about how even sinful and imperfect fathers give good gifts to their children. And he basically concludes, if sinful and imperfect fathers will do that for their children when they ask them for things, well, how much more will your Heavenly Father grant your request, your Heavenly Father who's nothing but good? What's interesting is that in that context, the disciples have asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. In response, Jesus provides them with a model prayer, but he spends the rest of the time not telling them about, you know, different strategies for effective prayer. Instead, he spends the bulk of his time, after he gives them the prayer, teaching them that the God to whom they pray is their Father. And as such, he only knows how to give good gifts to his children. As a result, in response to the disciples' question, Jesus talks far more about to whom they are to pray than he does how they are to pray. Moreover, he teaches them to be persistent in their prayers, precisely in the knowledge that the one to whom they pray is their Heavenly Father, who delights in giving good gifts to his children. In other words, Jesus' instruction about prayer is based not so much on how to, as it is who to, or to whom, I don't know. Somebody's going to correct me there. My point, he does this in the assumption that a knowledge of the one to whom they pray will be the key to making their prayers effective. In other words, too often we pray, I do this, I know, we pray to our Father as if he's a miser who only reluctantly gives us what we need. Or we suppose he's like the reluctant neighbor who'd rather not be burdened by our prayers. Jesus teaches us just the opposite. He teaches that if we pray in faith to our good Heavenly Father, who does nothing but give good gifts to his children, then we can pray boldly and with confidence in the expectation that our prayers will in the end be highly effective. Again, in the case of the Christians to which John writes, they felt their backs were against the wall. They likely felt abandoned at times. And no doubt they believed they were against insurmountable odds with Israel and Rome allied against them. But when John tells them that the Jews will surprisingly revolt, with the result that the beast will turn against Israel and destroy the nation, it revealed to those saints that their Heavenly Father had been listening to their prayers all along, and then in his good timing, their prayers would be answered. As all of it concerns us today, I think we should be similarly encouraged to pray in the knowledge that the Lord is hearing our prayers as well. And if in the end he doesn't answer them exactly the way we would hope, or in the time frame that we would like, it does not mean he is indifferent to our prayers. To believe that is to fall into the temptation of the devil, which is to believe our Heavenly Father doesn't have good for us. That's precisely what the serpent of old told Adam and Eve. God wants to keep his good gifts for himself. He doesn't want to share them with you. God really is a Father who gives to those who ask. Rather, he's a cheap and selfish Father who only rarely grants his children's requests. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks will have a door open. Our Father doesn't give snakes when we ask for fish, and he doesn't give stones for bread. Rather, he always and only gives good gifts to his children. That means he gives you what you ask for or something better. With that, I leave you with the words of Andrew Sandlin. A detrimental self-limitation of many of our prayers is our often covert assumption that our estimate of the difficulty of a situation must be God's. But it is no more difficult for God to answer big, bold prayers than small, halting prayers. In other words, not difficult at all. Might as well pray the big, bold prayers. The size is irrelevant to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, teach us to be bold in our prayers. Teach us to be persistent. Help us to trust, to remember that you are our Father, that you love us, and that you only give us good gifts. Heavenly Father, as you encourage those saints by promising them that their prayers would soon be answered, prayers offered up for a very long time, Lord, encourage us in our day as well. We look around and we see so much wickedness in our culture everywhere, and Many of us here have prayed for things for a very, very long time. Lord, give us confidence in that you love us, that you care for us, that you answer prayers. Help us, Lord, to be bold, to not doubt, but to trust in you and your goodness. Lord, so often, as your word tells us, we have not because we ask not. Help us, Lord, to ask in confidence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.